All right, we'll be continuing our study in John as people are still trickling in on both Zoom and in the building, so we'll get started here in just a minute. I think I can speak for both Dean and I, Dean the younger and I, when I say that we're going to probably make this a little more audience participatory with this class. So I have several things that I'm going to be looking at, but as we read through the verses, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open or your iPads or whatever, because I'm going to call on people from the audience and people from home as well to read verses for us, so that I'm not doing all the talking. I don't like to listen to myself, so I'd rather hear you guys, and I'd rather have a little more interaction with the class. There are points that I will make, of course, but I would encourage the audience, and I can say this as well for Dean. We would encourage the audience to jump in and participate with us as much as possible. We treasure your insight on these things. We by no means are the end-all be-all knowledge of the book of John. So we would encourage you all to study and jump in and participate in the class. We'll be looking today at continuing where Dean the Older left off last week. He looked at chapter 6, verses 1 through 40, and we'll be looking at verses 41 through 59. So since we're in the middle of a chapter here, we're going to just do a... Let me see if I got this working properly. We're going to do just a little recap of what we looked at last week. So let's set the scene for where we are. Jesus has returned from Jerusalem, and he's now in Capernaum. So that's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum is located there on the map. And during this time that we've been reading about, Jesus has performed two miracles. He's, as we read about, did the feeding of the 5,000, where he took the loaves and fish from the young man and was able to feed everybody in the crowd that had followed him. And he had walked on water to meet the apostles. So these two miracles were performed. One was very public and one was private. And these two miracles set into motion a dialogue between the people and the Lord as they met in the synagogue at Capernaum. So that's where we are right now. We're in the synagogue at Capernaum. At first, the people want him to be their king. But Jesus refuses, knowing their desire is only based on the physical and not spiritual. After his refusal, Jesus takes the opportunity to declare his true identity that has no relationship to an earthly king. He is not interested in being their earthly king, and he makes that very clear to them. In various ways, he reveals his divine nature to them. So, Jesus' divine nature is thus. He is the Messiah in verse 14. He is the Son of Man in verse 27. He has the Father's seal in verse 27. He is sent by the Father in verse 29. He is sent. He is the Son of God in verse 32. He gives life to the world in verse 33. And he is the bread of life in verse 35. These declarations, along with the miracles, are rejected by the people. They want more proof. They want more miracles. They want to be fed. They're only interested in the physical. Jesus refuses to give them more proof. Instead, he makes two promises to those who choose to believe in him based on the proof he has already given. And these are the two promises that we studied last week. The promises were that they, whoever they are, will be accepted by God, and they will have eternal life. So this is pretty much where we left off last week, but this is not the end of the dialogue Jesus is having with these people at Capernaum in the synagogue. Jesus has made two promises to the ones who believe, but in doing so, he is also stating, without words, something to those who persist in disbelief. He is stating that if believing brings one acceptance from God and eternal life with him, then the opposite will also happen. He's also letting these people know, the opposite being that if you do not believe, God will reject you, and your eternity will be without him. So, as we get into the chapter 6 and verse 41, this dialogue that Jesus is having with the people is continuing. And so we're going to look at that. So let's look at the crowd's reaction to his claims and promises. So we'll be reading verses 41 and 42. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 41 and 42 from John chapter 6? All right, go ahead, Lenny.
Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?
All right, so note that they are not talking about the promises that he has just made. But they're finally beginning to grasp what he is saying. So what he is saying is that he comes from heaven. And their reaction is to compare what they have seen and heard from him to what they know about him. So what do they know about Jesus? Well, what do they know about him? What do we know?
Well, they knew that he was the son of Mary and Joseph, whom they knew.
Okay. So, go ahead.
They were familiar with his family.
So, again, they know the physical. They're, again, falling back to what they know about the man and not about his mission. What they know about the person and not what they know about his deity, which he has clearly expressed to them and been able to demonstrate, because no man could do what he had done right there in front of them. And that is to take one meal, and turn it into enough food to feed 5,000 people. You would never, no one has ever seen that before then, and no one will ever see it after that. So they've clearly had this power of God demonstrated to them, but they're falling back on what they know about him. They know he's a man, and he never denies this. He says he's a man. He's the son of man. And they do not want to go any further than that point. They are unwilling to capitulate that he is the son of God. Notice that they do not discuss the miracle or the promises that Jesus has given them. They simply allow their disbelief to grow into anger. So Jesus responds to their anger. Let's see what he says in verse 43. Can I get a volunteer for verse 43? Go ahead.
Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves.
Nope. So they have lost their focus, and they're now grumbling and rising in anger. They are not paying attention to him. He gets their attention back by telling them, stop! He says, wait! What is this about? Stop complaining among yourselves. Stop the grumbling. He's very short, sweet, and to the point. He wants their attention. And you can imagine, if you're looking at verses 41 and 42, where the people are grumbling among themselves, I bet Jesus wasn't there in front of them in the synagogue and said, stop. I bet he raised his voice. He probably interrupted them. he probably cut him off. He said, stop grumbling among yourselves. And you can imagine that it would be frustrating, but Jesus, being the man that he was, perfect in both his humanity and his deity, probably had, how will I put it, the largest portion of patience that I've ever seen in a human. Because he was willing to put up with what these people were doing and saying to him without getting angry, without getting resentful, and with compassion. He cared about these people, and he wanted to bring them to him. So let's look at verse 44. Can I get a volunteer for verse 44?
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
All right. So their problem is that they're trying to figure out a logical, physical way how Jesus came from heaven, and they can't do that. They don't understand it. So they are frustrated and angry about this. They cannot put together the fact that Jesus has two parents but was born from God. That does not logically make sense to them. How is he human yet divine? Jesus tells them that logic or rationalization cannot figure this thing out. There is no logic that is going to be able to explain how you feed 5,000 people with one lunch. It's not logically, scientifically, physically possible to do that. There is no way to get, for the human mind to get to that point without faith, without belief. You can only believe it. Come to Jesus is what Jesus is saying. Believe in me. And you don't have to worry about the how. You don't need to know about the why. Just believe. And through the method that the Father has prescribed, that is faith. You've got to have faith in what you're seeing. That is the essence of things hoped for, right? There is no explanation for faith. You can't define it. It's almost impossible to wrap your head around. You just have to take that leap. And this is what he means by the Father drawing them. He is talking about faith. He's asking these people to believe in him. So, continuing in verse 44, the Father is the one who did the miracle through Jesus so that they would believe or draw near and accept Jesus and his claims. Believing does not mean you always understand how things are done. Believing means you accept as true the person or thing God points to through a teaching, revelation, or a miracle. And you do not come to Jesus by logic. You are drawn to him by God through his word. That's a really hard one for me because I'm a very logical person. It's hard for me to let go of that. It took me a long time in my young life to let go of that because I've always been that way. But you will not logic yourself into believing in Christ. James.
What last day do you think he's talking about in verse 44?
I would have to study it further. I'm not sure. I never jumped to the conclusion about this being judgment because Jesus was pointedly talking to these people in the present tense. And it is entirely possible that he will raise them up in the last day could be referring to the judgment. But I'm not sure. I'd have to study it further. Any opinions on that?
What was his question, Ted?
The question was, what does the last day in verse 44 refer to?
I've heard it refer to the fall of Jerusalem in 72 AD.
Right. And Jesus very pointedly talked to that to his apostles throughout his ministry. And they also there did not understand what these last days were. If we're talking about, when we talk about these last day ideas, they often do not refer to the final judgment. They often refer to the end of the age, which for, as far as we're able to understand, is a time span. The end of the age wasn't like this. We didn't go from the Mosaic age to the Christian age overnight. It took time. Jesus died. He ascended. We had many years of the gospel being spread, of that spreading throughout the land, of people having coming to the faith before the fall of Jerusalem, where Judaism was no longer possible in that logical Webster sense of being able to define yourself as a descendant of Abraham, because you can go to the temple and find your lineage. That was gone. There was no way to do that anymore. But also remember that at that time, there were living people who knew those things. It would be probably another 100 years before everybody who knew of the lineage of people had died out. And by that time, there was no record, period, whether that was word of mouth or written on tablet or parchment, of any record of you being descended from Moses or from Abraham, except for which Jew? Jesus. That's the only one we have, where we have his lineage on both sides, descending him, his descent back to Abraham, and one of them back to Adam. So, I mean, we have that record for Jesus because the Holy Spirit decided to make sure that that one was preserved. But whether this refers to in 44 the end of the age or the end of time, I'd have to study that further.
Ed?
Yes.
I only thing I can add is I have a note here in my Bible that says it's not days. In other words, they're making the distinction up in verse 39 and also in here that it's not the last days but the last day. So yeah. I don't know where that goes either, but that's the only note I had.
Yeah, but we will also see that there are times when that term the last day is used to not refer to judgment. So it's with any of these eschatological type sayings and studies, you really have to get into the context of what we're looking at and what Jesus was trying to portray to the people at that time. And I can see easily that this could refer to, he's talking about eternity in some of these verses. He's talking about their salvation. And so it could be easily referring to that ultimate last day. But I don't know for sure without a real study into that. Can I get a volunteer for verse 45? Go ahead.
It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me.
All right. So Jesus goes to the scriptures themselves to convince them that what he promises is not a new method. And I think as we've studied many, many times, the shadow versus the substance, that Christ wasn't bringing something new, but was bringing fulfillment of what had been already put into place. That being drawn by a person believing in his word, this is nothing new. The prophets write about this. The quote refers to is from the prophet Isaiah, who is referring to God's blessings on his special people. And these people were special because they believed the word that they had been taught. And that's what Jesus is getting to the heart of. Belief is a must. You've got to believe in what you're seeing and what you're hearing. You have to be willing to take that leap of faith. The connection is implicitly stated, but it hangs there for everyone to see. So if you are the special people of this age, you would believe the words that I speak because they come from God. That's what Jesus is trying to tell these people. And he says, the miracle that I have done proves it. You don't need any more miracles. I already gave you the miracle. I could do miracles until I die of old age. And you still may never believe me. They may become commonplace to you because you're seeing them all the time. The point is, I am able to do the miracle because God's doing it through me, is what Jesus is telling them. And you need to believe in the one who sent me. You need to believe that I am his son. You need to believe that I am the Son of God. So, belief in Jesus Christ is the way to separate those who belong to God from those who do not. This causes a lot of hard feelings, but this is what Jesus taught. And we're going to expound on this a little bit further in a little bit. This is offensive to other religious groups and non-religious people, but it is what Jesus himself taught, and very pointedly too. And we can understand non-Christians having trouble with this and calling us all kinds of names because of it. This is normal to us. What we sometimes do not understand is Christians who falsely teach that God accepts all sincere religions. Because that flies in the face of what Jesus Christ himself said. If you want to be a universalist, that's fine. But do not pervert basic Christian doctrine in the process. You cannot say that you believe in Jesus Christ and believe that every person who believes in any religion is going to be saved. You just cannot do that. Christ didn't do that. And if you're going to put the name Christian on yourself, that is a person who follows Christ, you cannot add to what Christ taught. Christ never taught that Gentiles who didn't believe in him were going to be saved. He did not do that. And he gets to the point here in verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's a pretty narrow point of view that does not allow for the wishy-washiness of a universalist idea. And then finally in this verse 45, Jesus taught that only his disciples were accepted by God and received eternal life. And those who rejected this hated him for saying it. We cannot expect to be treated much differently, and we must not change the Lord's word in order to be accepted by those who reject us because of our faith. And so to point this out, I wanted to look at another verse that the writer of this commentary did not. Let's look at Luke chapter 12 and verses 51 through 53, and I'll read that for us. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. This is very pointed by Jesus. This is what he came to do. Do you think that I came to provide peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus did not come to be a universalist. He came to divide the sheep from the goats, from those who believe in him and those who do not. Now, that does not mean that we do not do our very best to try and bring people into the fold, to try and help them understand Jesus, to try and help them understand the word. But what that does mean is that if Jesus was willing to divide families over belief in him, then we need to understand that we're not going to be liked by everybody. We need to understand that it's not going to be easy. We need to understand that it's going to be rough. And the people did not understand that Jesus was teaching the only way to God and that his way would divide families, friends, and neighbors. That's the hard truth. And there's no way around it. We see the life that Jesus lived. The people loved him until they hated him. And when they hated him, they killed him. That's the hard truth. There's no way around it. And if you're going to live a life like Jesus did, you can expect to have the same response from people who do not believe. Again, I restate this. That doesn't mean that we don't do our best to try, because there are good hearts out there. But as we've been told, the way to destruction is broad, and there's going to be a whole lot more people who reject you when you try and share the word with them than who accept it. Go ahead, Lenny.
Even what we learn in the Bible is only going to be a remnant of people, like you say.
Right.
Because you're a member of the Church of Christ doesn't mean you're saved.
Right. Yeah, the remnant of the Israelites was not all the Israelites.
Exactly.
The remnant was just a small number of the people. And putting the name of Christ after your name, calling yourself a Christian, which is so prevalent in this country. I mean, people are willing to call themselves Christians and live the worst of lives, treat their neighbors and friends horribly. But they believe that, you know, they're saved. Once saved, always saved. You know, they can't lose that grace. And it leads people down that path of destruction. So it's important for all of us to remember what Jesus was teaching here, belief in him, and it's a must, and it's his way or the highway. Can I get a volunteer to read verse 46?
I'll do that.
Go ahead.
Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father.
All right, let me get back. I flipped over to Luke to read that to you all. Let me get back to my verses here. All right, so there is no one who has seen and been taught directly by God. Even, I mean, the example I, every time I read this statement, the example I think of is, who do we think of?
Moses.
We think of Moses. We think of Moses. He went up on the mountaintop. In God's presence. I mean, his beard turned white because he was in God's presence. But what did God have to do in order to prevent Moses from dying when God actually presented himself? He had to put his hand in front of Moses, shield him so that Moses could not see him. Because seeing his full glory would have killed Moses. Moses, even the person we think of that was closest to seeing God, never saw God. And this privilege belongs only to one person. And so we can take this as gospel truth that no man has ever seen God except Jesus, because Jesus told us that. This privilege belongs to only one person, and by implication, Jesus is referring to himself. He's already said he is the one who comes from heaven. He has told the people that. They just haven't listened. The Lord resummarizes his argument here by inferring that since they have not seen God, they should therefore believe the words of one who has, and in doing so, demonstrate that they are truly God's people. He is doing his best to look for the faithful people, to look for those hearts who are willing to stretch, to bend, to put that knee on the ground and say, I don't understand it, but I believe. Let's look at verses 47 through 50. Can I get a volunteer to read 47 through 50?
Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, for one may eat of it and not die.
All right. So in continuing his response to them, he repeats the promises and claims that he and the claims that he has previously made. So that he is the one who believes in him, or that the one who believes in him has eternal life, that Jesus himself is the bread of life, and that he is superior to Moses. And what he offers is superior to what their forefathers received through Moses. Through Moses, God offered people physical food to satisfy their hunger and prolong their lives for a short period of time. Through Jesus, God offers spiritual food, which will nourish the soul and will ultimately lead to eternal life. And that's what Jesus is trying to impart upon these people. We are not looking for the physical. We should all be looking for the spiritual. We should all be looking for that food that makes it so you're never hungry again, and that drink that makes it so you never thirst again, to quote Jesus earlier in this chapter. But the people don't understand that. They're looking for a physical Messiah who is physically going to lead them on this physical world. They completely miss the point.
Ted, yeah. I would just suggest along that line.
Yeah.
You might want to read the article that's on the back page of the bulletin today.
All right. As Dean pointed out, if you haven't had a chance, along that line, the article on the bulletin. He sent that out in the email along with the invitation you got. So you have a copy of the bulletin there for those at home, and for those who are here, you have a copy on the back counter in the foyer, so take a look at it. So verse 51, I'll read that one. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world also is my flesh. So once again, Jesus calls on these people to believe. Is Jesus actually asking these people to eat his flesh and drink his blood?
No.
No. Throwing in the face of the catechism and Catholicism, the belief that, you know, when you drink the communion that it actually turns into the physical flesh of Jesus and the physical blood of Jesus, that's missing the whole point. That's missing the whole point. Before, he had asked them to believe that he was divine and from God by using symbolic language, the bread of life coming down from heaven. And now he's explaining how the spiritual food that produces eternal life is given. So one must eat of the bread of heaven. It has to get inside you. That is just a symbolic way of saying you must take it inside through faith. You've got to let it in. If you aren't willing to believe, then you will not be a part of this. If you're not a part of me, he's saying, then you're not a part of God. He also explains in veiled terms just how he will gain life for the world. He will do this by giving his body, his life, for the world. Of course, he's referring to the cross that he's going to die on. And we see this so many times that Jesus refers to his life being sacrifice, even to his apostles. And they bluntly deny that. They are unwilling to believe or understand or wrap their heads around the logic of Jesus coming to the world with the power of God and having to sacrifice himself. That makes no sense. It makes no sense to us either. We have a song, he could have called 10,000 angels. He had the power to prevent that from happening. But he allowed it to happen for a reason. And at this point, the people cannot begin to understand the significance of what he is saying. But if they believed God's word in the prophets about a suffering Savior, he's quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 1 and following, that suffering Savior redeeming God's people, they would have seen this as yet another clue as to Jesus' true identity. They were waiting for a Messiah for 400, 500, 600 years that the prophets had been telling them about. And when he's finally on the scene and proves who he is, they are unwilling to accept him. For now, we see that Jesus has already laid out the basic elements of the gospel message. That is, believe or belief that Jesus is the divine Son of God, and trust that his sacrifice saves us, and we've got to be obedient to his teachings. That doesn't mean that we take the parts we like and throw away the parts we don't. That means what Jesus taught is what we believe. It's hard, I know. It really is. It's difficult. It's difficult to see that Jesus was saying that that belief in him may make it so that your parents don't want to be around you anymore. That's difficult. I can't imagine that. But it happens on a regular basis. I've seen people who have come to Christ whose families don't accept it. It is a division in their family. And that's terrible. It's horrible, but that's what Jesus said was going to happen. He was very specific about that. Somebody want to read verse 52?
Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?"
All right, so let's remember that, again, this is a conversation Jesus is having with the Jews in the synagogue. So this conversation between Jesus and the people, we're seeing their response, and we see that they completely missed the spiritual significance in what he said. They're falling right back to the physical. They are judging everything he says from the perspective that he is only a man. Because we know you. We know where you came from. We know your mother. We know your father. But they completely miss the point. Of course, if Jesus is only a man, they are right, and it would be foolish to follow him. That would be the dumbest thing you could do. But if the miracle is true and he is who he says he is, they are being foolish for rejecting the Son of God. And that's what he's telling them. And like I said earlier, very patient terms. Because when you're facing this kind of ideological brick wall, it is so hard to stay patient. So Jesus calls on the people to convert. He's trying to bring them in to the fold. He is trying to show them the true way, the only way. In this section, the Lord declares openly the terms of salvation. He calls on these people to decide. Let's read verses 53 through 55. Can I get a volunteer for that?
Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink."
All right. So belief in Jesus equals eternal life and resurrection. One has no life unless one does this. And Jesus is emphatic about this. Note that he does not become exasperated. Like I said, truly, absolutely amazing patience. He does not become exasperated or discouraged by their disbelief. He merely becomes more emphatic. He cares for these people. He becomes even more clear about the way to eternal life. And the symbolic language merely repeats the same message that Jesus has been trying to give them this whole time. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, because my flesh and blood is true food. The only way. It's the only way to God. Verses 56 through 59. Can I get a volunteer for that? Yeah, 59. All right. Again, setting the stage for us. So, in these verses, Jesus explains the dynamics of faith and how it produces life. The one who believes in me becomes, by a virtue of faith, part of me. And I become part of him. And subsequently, he receives all the life that I share with the Father, because I am united with the Father. This is what Jesus has been telling them. I am in you, and you are in me, and we are in the Father, and the Father is in us. The key here is not to try to be like Jesus by trying to understand how all of this can be so. We are not trying to logic our way into Christianity. As if Jesus was a mere human being and becoming part of him could be explained in a physical way, because it can't. This is faith. Belief is a must. Jesus is telling them to see this as an offer for a particular relationship with God through Jesus, made possible by faith. By faith, we somehow become part of Jesus, the Son of God. By faith, he becomes part of us. By faith, we are changed from physical, temporal beings into eternal spiritual beings. Don't know how that happens. I just know it does. The faith we are talking about is expressed in a physical way, but it itself is not physical in nature. Later on, we learn that this faith has two physical expressions practiced by all who claim to believe. And we know what these are. They are baptism. And we can read about baptism in so many different places. I put four verses up on the screen for you. Romans 6:3 through 6, Galatians 3:26 through 28, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Revelations 1:5. The other physical act that we participate in together is communion. These are the physical acts that demonstrate our faith. They don't make sense to people who don't understand. Why does taking a bath make you closer to God? Why does drinking grape juice and eating a dry cracker make you closer to Jesus? Doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to. It's what faith is all about. So, in summary, important concepts that we can learn from this. You cannot know who Jesus is by human wisdom and knowledge alone. Now, your intellect does play an important part, but it's not going to take you there. You can only know Jesus by faith. Faith is the key to spiritual knowledge and wisdom. First you believe, and then your eyes are open to see and know. That's important. Genuine faith is expressed by converts through obedience and baptism. And genuine faith is expressed by Christians in faithful communion. That's what we do on the first day of the week. We're here to remember why Jesus did what he did. And these are the basics of Christian faith. And we see that Jesus trying to teach the basics of Christian faith was hitting a brick wall. The people could not wrap their minds around it. They were unwilling to take that leap. They were unwilling to believe. That's the end of my lesson. Any comments or questions?